We come to Genesis chapter 6. This morning we come to consider the grace of God in the midst of judgment. The background to this message must be clear in our mind. We know that Adam and Eve were created perfect without any sin, and they were given the ability to choose to continue to remain in that state with the possibility of being raised into a higher state of blessedness, or to disobey God and face the consequence of the punishment of death. And we have seen how Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, who appeared in the form of the serpent. And because Adam was created as the representative head of the human race, the judgment of God upon him was also upon the whole human race. One consequence of the fall was that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You might want to turn back to the front, to chapter 3 with me, to have a look to remind ourselves. Now we know that death came immediately, spiritual death. The fellowship between man and God was broken. The blessedness, the fullness of life was shattered. And then physical death came gradually. And the pronouncement of the judgment included verse 15 of chapter 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now the word seed is singular, but it can carry a plural meaning. Just like in many languages, a word can be singular, and yet it carries a plural meaning. Both meanings are involved here. It begins by the plural, then dovetails or focuses on to the singular. We know that this is the case because the New Testament makes that clear, that from the plural it moves on to the singular, to a reference to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who was going to come. He would crush the head of the serpent. He would overcome death, the last stronghold of Satan, by his resurrection. So Christ, while wounded in his heel, was able to crush the head of the serpent. This was actually the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what has been called the proto-evangel. Evangel means gospel or good news, the good news of salvation. So proto-evangel, the gospel proclaimed in its first and early form. So the gospel was already proclaimed, the good news of salvation concerning the coming of a Savior. But the plural aspect of the judgment must be noted, that the seed of the serpent, that means those who follow Satan, those who are opposed to God and the truth, the unbelievers will constantly be at enmity with the seed of the woman who follow after God, who receive God's mercy, who are the godly people. So you see now that the judgment is about two lines of people who will always be in conflict with one another. More because one line, the godly line, insists on obeying God and following his law. Whereas the other line, the unbelievers, who either knowingly or unknowingly, they are under the control of the devil. They will constantly be against God and against his people. So there would be this constant conflict between the descendants of those who are evil, the descendants of Cain, and the descendants of Abel, the godly line. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain and Abel. Abel was a godly son, and Cain killed Abel. But God raised up Seth to replace Abel so that the godly line will continue. And this godly line in due time will lead to the coming of that one seed, Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. But these two lines would always be there, and there would always be conflict between them. And the background to this will pave the way towards the understanding of today's passage. You must grasp the background that there will always be these two different lines of descent which will be in conflict with one another. We have read of how the ungodly line multiplied through descent from Cain. And if you were to look back at chapter 4, verse 16, we see the family of Cain being given there. And then in chapter 5, we have the family of Seth being given. And one thing we notice is that the people in those days lived very long lives. Another thing we notice is that despite the fact that they were so undeserving, God nevertheless gave them blessings of various kinds. One blessing was that children were given to them. So we keep reading of sons and daughters being given to them. So in both lines, we see sons and daughters being given to them. And in the godly line, they continue to follow after God. They walk with God. And two particular individuals were singled out. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God took him away to heaven. Then we are told that Noah also walked with God. And we are going to consider the life of Noah in the next couple of messages. Then in the ungodly line, we see that God blessed them with children as well. And also God blessed them in their toil on this earth. Although God has judged them, judged the human race because of the sin of Adam, but nevertheless, God still showed his mercy by blessing them, with the result that some of them did well in agriculture. Others, they were able to develop their music and musical instruments, so culture spread. Then others discovered metallurgy, working with metals, copper and iron. So all these were the blessing of God upon the human race. Now you can imagine that the godly line living together with the ungodly line, they would mutually have exchange of information, and each will benefit from one another's interaction. But nevertheless, the godly line in particular had to understand that they had to remain faithful to God. Otherwise, they would be drawn away by the ungodly line. And of course, by keeping to obedience of God's law, they face the unhappiness of the ungodly line. So there would always be this conflict. So while they live together, there is the danger of the godly line being drawn away and being influenced by the ungodly line. But by remaining separate, they are constantly faced with the unhappiness of people from the ungodly line. So this then is the background to understanding today's passage. And in today's passage, we are going to see how judgment was announced. Judgment is going to fall later on. We will study that in the next session, God willing. But in today's passage, we are going to see how judgment had to come upon the human race. But in today's passage, what is shown most clearly is the grace of God, which shines in the midst of the increasing wickedness of the day. So the wickedness was increasing, but God's grace showed through. Now, we are going to see three main points being shown to us to bring home the lesson that God's grace shone in the midst of increasing wickedness. The 3 points are firstly, how the law of separation between the godly line and the ungodly line was violated. Then secondly, we are going to see why it was that judgment had to come upon the human race. And finally, we are going to see how God's grace shines so strongly in the midst of such wickedness in the earth. So separation, judgment, grace. So let us look at each section in turn. Verse 1 to verse 4 shows to us how the law of separation was violated by the godly line. Now remember the background now. The background is that there will always be these two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line. The ungodly line, of course, would always be unhappy with the godly line. The godly line has to be careful not to be drawn away by the ungodly line. They should continue to keep themselves separate from the world while living in the world. And this truth has already been announced so clearly in the judgment of God upon the human race when Adam fell. And in due time, this truth was going to be clearer and clearer, such that it became explicitly spelled out in due time. We shall look at it in a moment. But at this point, we want to note that from early, the godly line already knew that they must remain faithful to God. Sin has already entered the human race. Sin is now in their lives. And it is by God's grace that they are able to preserve themselves in the faith. And if they are not careful, their already sinful heart will turn them in the direction of sin. And furthermore, the people of the world are constantly trying to draw these godly people to join them in their ungodliness. So you see now that there is a tremendous effort needed to be careful, to guard themselves, to preserve themselves in the faith. But the ungodly line was not careful, and they began to be interested in the lives of the ungodly line. And we read there in verse 6 how it happened. We are told in chapter 6 verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." It was true love. Love! Romantic love! You see, many people fell because of love. Just like the mighty men of David, you see, they fell, but they fell in battle. But these other people in the history of the church fell because of lust, because of love for ungodly women. Now here we have the expression, the sons of God, which has been interpreted by quite many people as angels. Now while it is true that the expression sons of God in one or two places in the Bible are used in reference to angels, but the expression need not necessarily apply to angels all the time. And the context especially must be noted to see how the expression is used. And here we say the sons of God is not a reference to angels. It cannot be angels, because angels have no physical bodies. And in order for angels to marry, and we are told that they come to the daughters of men and took them as wives for themselves, which means that they live together for a long period as wives. It's not just coming to them, have sexual relation with them and then disappear. No, they marry them and live together with them, which means that these angels have to somehow miraculously take upon themselves human nature. Now, if you say Angels are powerful, they are capable of doing that. Maybe, but I do not believe that they are so powerful to the extent that they can take upon themselves physical human nature in order to live as humans on this earth. So that is a big problem. Problem number one is that angels are spirit beings without material bodies. So here we are told that they actually marry and live together with these daughters of men. So that is a big difficulty that you have to face. You have to assume that these angels have the ability to take upon themselves human bodies to live together with their wives. Then we are told in Matthew chapter 22 by the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Sadducees came to challenge him about marriage in heaven, and the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 22 of Matthew verse 30 says to them, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So angels do not marry. Whether in heaven or on earth, they are spirit beings. They do not marry. And some people try to argue that they are capable of marriage, although they don't marry. But you see, that is assuming too much. The Lord is saying that angelic beings don't marry. Right? That is plain. That is plain meaning. Angelic beings don't multiply by getting married. God has already created a certain number of angels. The angels were spirit beings who serve God. But we know that one of them, Satan, led a group of angels to rebel against God, and therefore God punished them. Many of them were thrown straight into hell. Others, like Satan, were thrown to earth for a period of time. So that is why we are faced with such angels. But such angels do not procreate. Otherwise, they would be multiplying and multiplying all the while in the invisible realm. No, God already has created sufficient number of them, and already a big enough number have rebelled against God. The Bible never tells us that they are constantly multiplying. Then we will have the difficulty of facing so many wicked angels around. So let us take the plain teaching of the Bible into consideration. The Lord has already said that angels do not multiply. So to say now that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are angels would be to face with the second difficulty, that we are going contrary to what the Lord teaches about the characteristic of angels. They do not procreate. Then thirdly, if the sons of God here are a reference to angels, angels come to take the initiative to seek out the daughters of men, meaning human beings, and marry them. Then you read on, you discover that God's not happy with their marriage. And you read on, you discover that human beings multiply on the earth and sinned against God and became violent, and God was unhappy with them. So why is it that the angels are the ones who take the initiative to come and marry the human women, and then the anger of God was upon the human race, when we would expect that the anger of God would be upon the angels who started all this? See? It's contrary to what is we read in this passage. This passage is about human beings throughout. So godly people from the godly line did not keep separate from the ungodly line. They were attracted by the beauty of the ungodly people, and they marry unbelievers, with the result that God was unhappy with the ungodly people, people from the godly line who has now become ungodly. Okay? So that makes more sense. Okay? And then furthermore, we have to remember the background which we have considered earlier. Namely, that throughout we have to bear in mind
that God has warned the people that there will always be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent would constantly be against the godly line. So the godly people must be very careful to remain separate and do not be drawn in, even though there is always that temptation, that possibility. Sin was already in their hearts, and if they were not careful, they would be drawn away. By God's grace, they were being preserved. And even though they faced with severe trials from the ungodly line, they must remain separate. There is a law of separation which the godly line must always remember. So we are clear that here we are not reading about angels coming to marry with men. No, we are talking about people from the godly line, from godly households, people who have the opportunity to hear God's word, who worship God correctly. Along the way, they were not careful. They allowed their hearts to lead them. Their lusts were stirred up, and they were led by so-called love. So they married unbelievers. So the sons of men are a reference to those, the daughters of men are a reference to those who are unbelievers. Daughters from the unbelieving family, they worship pagans. Pagan gods. Remember Solomon, how his heart was drawn away by the many foreign wives that he married? Now, a situation like that was happening at that time. Now, earlier we mentioned that with time, the law of separation became explicit, became clearly stated, and we must look at that briefly for the moment. Now, look at this truth as taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting from verse 14, we are told, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now this truth with time became very clear. Along the way in the life of the people of Israel, they were taught those laws which constantly reminded them of the need to remain a separated people. To God there is such a thing as clean and unclean. To God there is such a thing as right and wrong. So God's people must constantly be faithful to Him and do not become mixed with the worldly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 have often been applied to marriage, but actually it applies to all sorts of relationship. We don't get too close with unbelievers. Although we interact with them, we live in the world, we have to interact with them. And if we don't interact with them and keep ourselves in monasteries, keeping to just to ourselves in our interaction, then how is the gospel going to go to them? And we know that there are God's elect among the people in the world who need to be called out by the gospel. And we do not know who the elect are until they repent and believe in Christ. Therefore, it is our duty to bring the gospel to them. So from that point of view, we have to be in the world. But we must never become part of the world. That is the important thing. So in any relationship with people, remember, don't get too close with unbelievers. And even some business ventures, you shouldn't enter into with non-believers. Make sure that you don't get too close to unbelievers. That is the law of separation, to remain a people separated unto God. So while you can have good friends, you interact with people in the world, never become part of the world. The people at that time
failed to do that, the people from the godly line. And God was displeased with them, as you can see in verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh." All this while, God is striving with the spirit of man. He's dealing with the unbelievers, causing them to realize that they must repent and come to join the godly line, be believers, and obey God's law. And God was using people like Enoch to preach the gospel. God was using people like Noah to preach the gospel. We know that because the New Testament in various passages tells us that. We just look at one or two of such passages. The last book of the Bible is the book of Revelation. Immediately before the book of Revelation is a short epistle by Jude. Now you look to that epistle, Jude, and look at verse 14 of Jude. And we are told there in verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about this man also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So in those days, people were ungodly and they were speaking harsh things against God himself. And Enoch was one of those who preached, pleading with them to turn from their sins, to repent of their sins. Enoch was a mighty preacher in those days. Then you turn further to the front in your New Testament. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And we start our reading from verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of its people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly." So you see, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know that men like Enoch and Noah were preaching in those days. Now through preaching, the Holy Spirit was wrestling with the spirits of men, trying to make them see that they must repent and come to God for mercy. And God decided, as he saw men more and more given over to ungodliness, God decided that instead of contending with them for so long, because in those days people were living to 500, 600 years old, 900 years old, touching nearly 1,000 years old. They never reached 1,000 years old, but they were living hundreds of years old. God decided to reduce their years to 120 years. So that was a judgment upon the human race. The span of their life was reduced to 120 years. That became the average lifespan after that. People like Noah and others were still around, living to hundreds of years old. But at that time, God placed the judgment upon them that I do not want to strive with them for too long. Each one of them will be reduced to about 120 years old. Now again, just like the expression, the sons of God coming to marry the daughters of men, the expression that God reduced their years to 120 has led to some people to interpret it differently, saying that God was giving them a chance to repent for 120 years. They must repent, otherwise the flood will come. But we have difficulty with that, although it is a possible interpretation, but nevertheless we say, given the context earlier in chapter 5, we have been given the long lives of the people, and it's repeated, each generation lives such a long life. And I believe that that sets the background for the understanding of this passage. Then the immediate context is that God is unhappy with the fact that the godly line was intermingling with the ungodly line in marriage to the extent that evil was being propagated and the godly line was disobeying God in keeping themselves separate. And therefore, the immediate context shows that God, being displeased, punished the human race by reducing their period, the span of their life to 120 years. Okay? That is more consistent with the wider context and the immediate context. And then thirdly, there is a difficulty if you say that this is a reference to the mercy of God giving them 120 years to repent before the blood came. The reason is because if you read in chapter 5, the last verse, and Noah was 500 years old and Noah begot Shem, Ham and Japheth. That was when God was unhappy with the people at that time, because the godly line was intermarrying with the ungodly line. Okay? Noah was 500 years old. Then look at chapter 7, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was on the earth. That means from 500 years old to 600 years old when the flood came, it was only 100 years. So if you say that God gave them a chance to repent for 120 years, why is it that within 100 years the flood came? So there's an inconsistency. So for all these reasons, I say that it is better to look upon the verse as a reference to God reducing the lifespan of the people rather than giving them a chance of 120 years to repent. And you know that from then on, the lives of the people were roughly that. Moses himself lived up to 120 years old. People at that time lived up to around about that age. And later, further on in the revelation of God, in Psalm number 90 written by Moses, the average age of the human race was reduced to between 70 and 80 years old. Okay. So all in all, what we are trying to do is to give what we believe to be the right teaching, the most consistent teaching. But along the way, we mention others with different views. And we are not convinced of those other views. But by looking at it the way we believed it should be understood, you discover a clear message coming across to us. Namely that the law of separation was violated by those who should have known better. The believers in those days should have kept themselves separated from the worldly people, but instead they were interacting too closely. And God decided to reduce their lifespan as a punishment upon them. But He was still not going to destroy them completely yet. Such was the mercy of God. From the time of Adam, we have seen the mercy of God. God said on the day that they disobeyed Him, they would die. And of course we know that spiritual death came immediately, in the sense that the fellowship between God and man was broken. And the well-being, the abundance of life, of rich fellowship with God, was shattered. So spiritual death came immediately. But actually they should die physically as well immediately. But no. God showed His mercy by clothing the man with skins of animals. In other words, animals were sacrificed to cover up the shame of the man. Okay? But Adam and Eve nevertheless had to die. They finally had to die because that was God's judgment upon the human race. But how long did they live before they died? We have seen already. They lived close to 1,000 years old. Many of them lived close to 1,000 years old. But none of them live exactly up to 1,000 years old. So that is the background to what we are learning. That the people should have kept themselves separated, but they failed to keep themselves separate, with the result that God was now unhappy. But God still showed mercy. See? By prolonging of the time when Adam and Eve should die. Then when the godly line began to intermarry with the ungodly line, God decided not to wipe them out completely, but instead to reduce the lifespan. And yet the mercy of God was shown. You see that sons and daughters were born to them. And God continued to bless them with a measure of enjoyment in a fallen world. Just like in the days of Cain, some of his sons were very good at agriculture. So although most people will struggle to make a living out of the earth, nevertheless, at least one son of Cain was very good at agriculture. Then one son was very good at music and produced musical instruments. Then one son discovered metallurgy and began to use metal to produce instruments. So that was the blessing of God upon the human race. Right? And as we have noted, sons and daughters were given, and on this occasion, we see in verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now you must look at this together, verse 4, and all the statement. There were giants at that time, and the sons of God came to the daughters of men. They bore children, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. God was still blessing them, even though they did not deserve it. God has already punished the human race by reducing their lifespan to 120 years old. But nevertheless, God's blessing was still seen in the human race, in that they were really giants. Not giants just in terms of big size. Most people look upon their size only. And they often refer to the time of David and Goliath. Goliath was from the tribe of the Anakims. The Anakims were really big-sized people, see, physically. But remember, David and Goliath is well after the flood. And in Noah's days, all the people before that have been wiped out. So by referring to those with big physical stature in latter days, after the flood, is like trying to relate two things that are not quite right, you see. Because we are talking about the whole human race being wiped away by the flood, with Noah's family repopulating the earth later on. So it is not just mere physical size, although there would be those who were big size physically. But the emphasis is more the fact that they were blessed by God with mighty intellect, with great advancement in culture, in academic lines, and in technology. Just like what we have seen earlier in the days of Cain, where music was invented, where metallurgy was discovered, where technology flourished. That would be more the correct understanding of this passage, that in those days, the people were still clever, the people were still healthy, the people were still doing great exploits. They were great explorers, they were great scientific discoveries, they were great producers. All the things that was being blessed by God in those days are referred to. They were mighty men like that. Okay? Then we thought that men should have learned from all this. See, God was being merciful already, and God was already reducing their lifespan as a judgment upon their wickedness. But men did not learn. That leads us to the second section. Judgment was pronounced, verse 5 onwards. We read, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So man was still evil. Men continue, in fact, to become more evil. And they seem to be more intent on being evil. When they were blessed with great intellect, when they were blessed with advance in technology, when they were blessed in all their endeavors. See, imagine in our days, there are those who climb the highest mountain in the world, and we praise him, take pictures of him, it's in the news. And somebody produce some great films, the film show, we will know who the film star is. And somebody produce a beautiful song, and we know who the composer is. And somebody rise up to become a great politician, leading a nation to become mighty, then we know who that man is. So in the area of politics, in the area of literature, in the area of exploration, in the area of scientific discovery, in the area of so many fields, men advance. So men become proud. Men begin to become self-centered. Man begins to claim all the glory to himself. And man begin to want to have as little to do with God as possible. See? And that was exactly what happened at that time. It happened at that time. They became more self-centered, more arrogant, more godless, and their wickedness becomes even more refined and more intense and more extensive. Just think of it. What did we say? More refined. In the past it was just Cain killing Abel in a crude way. But now they're thinking of ways of poisoning you without you realizing it. They're thinking of destroying your career through all the scheming. See? Then there will be all the black propaganda, the counter, the misinformation that's being spread. You see, these people, they're so wicked, they're capable of twisting things and bringing about all this evil. See, it's happening in those days. See? Then becoming more intensive in the past. You see, it's just that level that's finished. But no, they're becoming more intensive in the wickedness. See? And then they're becoming more expensive, more, in more areas, more crimes were committed. Things were getting bad, the worst, to become worse. And how was that so? You look very carefully in verse 5 again. The second half says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. That means there was some good here and there by the blessing of God. There were great discoveries, there were great literature being produced, great music being written and so on. But, the overall life was just evil, evil, evil. See, overall they were evil. See? So you see a person who can sing beautifully and you're attracted to the person because he's such a great singer. And as you interact with him, you discover what a horrifying life he lives. Now he has a dark life. So he's doing a lot of things that are very wicked behind the scene, and you discover, hey, this is not the person I want to draw near to. See? So you see a little bit of brightness, but as you get near to the person, you see his life is virtually all dark, all sin, all evil. And note again how the words are put, that every intent of the thoughts of the heart, see, was only evil. Continually evil. See? You see how deep, how extensive, see? How bad the human race had become, despite the fact that God has shown his displeasure by shortening their lifespan. See? Despite the fact that God continues to bless them with his grace so that they could progress. But they became arrogant. They became self-centered. They became more godless and wicked. With the result that now the Lord was sorry that he had made men on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now this is God using human language to express himself so that we can understand how bad the whole situation had become. As it is, God had already seen the wickedness of men and he had punished them, so not as their sins deserve. They deserve worse, but God did not deal with them as bad as they should have received. And God at the same time blessed them. There were blessings given to them. So time and time again, you see that God had been tremendously long-suffering. But by the time you come to this passage, you discover that the evil was so extensive, so widespread, and so intense, so bad, so wicked, and so subtle, see, that God was grieved with the people. So grieved, he was so sorry for himself that he had ever made man. Now this is humanly speaking, or God speaking in human words, to help us understand how bad the whole situation had become. We say humanly, using human words, because with God, he was in control throughout. With God, he was all-knowing, see. But he's trying to show to us how deserving the human race was of the judgment that was going to come to them. Because they have sinned so badly against God, that humanly speaking, you can say that God was really sorry that he had ever made the human race. See, to that extent. And that is why, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both men and beasts, creeping things of the air, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. For it to be repeated that God was sorry to have made man, was friends, we must take heed. We must take note that God was terribly upset with the human race. The human race was so bad. See, that God now wanted to destroy all on the face of the earth. You note that it doesn't mention the creatures of the sea. And later on, when the judgment actually came, you discover that only land creatures and creatures that fly, they would be destroyed. See? The creatures of the sea were not touched. And out of this situation, when judgment was pronounced, when God pronounced that he has to destroy the human race, we thought if the whole human race was destroyed, what would become of the earth? There will be nobody around. What will become of the promise of God that a seed of the woman will come, who would crush the head of the serpent while being bruised in the heel? That means, are you saying that God is going to change his plan totally? That means his plan has been frustrated by human sin? No. See? No. In the midst of all this, you see one sentence appearing, showing God's grace. Verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This glimmer of hope, this ray of light shining through the darkness is going to grow brighter and brighter in a moment. That is our last section, the third section which we are going to consider in a moment. But before we come to this last section, take note of this sentence, that Noah found grace with God. This straight away shows to us that it was not because there was something inherently good in Noah. It's not because Noah was born different from all the other men. No, you must understand that Noah was also descended from Adam, and therefore he was guilty in Adam, and he also had inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And if there was any good found in Noah, the good must be the fruit of the grace of God upon him. It is not the cause of God showing grace to him. Grace in the Bible is a word that means God showing mercy to those who are undeserving. And that must be understood right from the beginning, that if anyone is saved at all, it is by the grace of God. That is why the one who is saved will never dare to praise himself and think that it is because he's better than other people. That is why God saves him. No. Those who truly understand the gospel will never dare to claim any credit for himself. They would give all the glory to God. It is by grace alone, that a sinner is saved, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Noah was saved by the grace of God. God showed his love upon Noah. God placed his love upon Noah when Noah was so undeserving. Okay. So we have covered two sections. The law of God, the law of separation, was violated by the godly line, with the result that evil became worse. And the second point, second section we have covered is that judgment was finally declared upon the human race because God had been provoked, so severely provoked to such an extent that God had no choice, as it were, but to destroy the human race. And that leads us to the last section. Grace was demonstrated in the midst of the judgment that was going to come. It's almost like the dark clouds were gathering. And at first you couldn't quite believe it. You thought that the dark clouds may be blown away by the wind, they become scattered, and there will be no rain, the sun will continue to shine. But no. Hey, much as you hoped that the clouds would be scattered, no, the dark clouds seem to be gathering more and more and more and more. And with time you discover it's growing not only bigger, but it's growing darker, which means that it is heavy with water, and at any moment now the waters are going to burst and come down upon us. And as you hear the rumbling of the thunder, and as you see the lightning flashing here and there, you know, at any moment now, the thunderstorm is going to break down upon us. Now that was the situation with the days of Noah. The judgment of God was about to burst down upon the human race. Is there any hope? Is there any hope for the human race? You saw a glimmer of hope. You saw a ray coming through. But it's only a ray in the gathering darkness. Will that ray of light be swallowed up in the darkness? Look at this last section, verse 13 onwards, verse 9 onwards. We are told, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Based on what we have said earlier of verse 8, we come to realize, hey, this is living proof that God is at work in this man, that this man had true faith in a true God. You can't claim to know God if you don't show it in your life. And this is where God's word has to speak to all of us again. You call yourself a Christian, but can people see the difference in you compared to them? If you are no different from them in the way you behave, in the way you think, you see, they are never impressed. How can you expect them to believe in Jesus Christ when you yourself live only in name as a Christian? And what I fear is that it shows so obviously in our lives here already that among us here are those who appear as angels in the church, but you are devils at home. Any children here like that? Who behave so well in the church, appear so obedient in the church, but the moment you arrive home, you're so rebellious against your parents, and you shout and scream at them, and you want your own way. See, that's why I say you're angels in church, but devils at home. But sad to say, we are not referring only to the children. I fear there are the men and the women present here. The men who appear to be so holy, so godly in the church, but at home you are wife bashers. At home you are pagans. You are no different from your unconverted fathers or grandfathers who came from where? Where? From India, from China, from Indonesia, from where? It does not matter. They were pagans. But you call yourself a Christian. But why is your life no different from your fathers who were pagans? Why behave like them? And wives who also are no different from the unconverted people around. It will be interesting
to make a survey and tell people don't put down their names so that we can identify them, and make a survey, how is my husband like at home, or how is my wife like at home? Does he shout? Does he talk loudly? Does he get angry quickly? Is he self-centered? He's always bossing around. He lives like an emperor or an empress. See? Worldly thinking. Can we have a survey like that? And what I fear is that it might be more revealing than we thought. That there are actually devils in our midst. Virtual devils. We act so godly in church, but we are demons at home. Then how are we ever going to be good witnesses to our pagan neighbors, to our colleagues? How? And worse still, we have forgotten that if all others do not know, God has already known. And that is the emphasis of this passage. Look at verse 6 again. See? Look at verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. While others did not know, God has already seen. God already has seen. God already knows. See? But Noah was different, because God's grace really operated in his life. You see it so obviously. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. He truly walked with God. See? And in contrast, look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the human race was getting worse. And because everyone was like that, they can give excuses for themselves, but they cannot hide from God. We have seen that God saw, verse 5, and now we see again, verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. Now this is to emphasize that while you can hide and pretend, see, you can hide and pretend, but God already knows. But there are truly godly people, and Noah was one of them. And note in verse 10, he begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's not easy to raise up children, you know that, if you have already had children. And it's not easy to raise up all sons, if you know that. But Noah has to raise them up in a godly manner. By God's grace, he succeeded. Because later on, when God was going to bring down the flood, he was not going to save only Noah and his wife. He was going to save his 3 sons and their wives. Now, in order for Noah to walk a godly life by himself, it was tough enough. But in order for him to be a godly husband such that the wife is led along the godly line, see, was doubly difficult. But to have to raise 3 sons so that they live a godly life, that is triply difficult. And to be able to raise them up in a godly manner in such a way that they in turn can lead their wives along the godly line. Do you get the point? That Noah had such a tremendous task to accomplish, not only to live godly by himself, but to be a godly husband leading the family, and to raise up sons who would be godly, and to raise them godly in such a way that they in turn can lead their wives along the godly line. Look at our lives again. Those of us who are older,
Don't you feel we are pricked? We fail. We fail in so many ways as husbands or as wives. We profess to be believers, but we have failed so often as a godly husband or a godly wife. We have failed. Then consider how we have raised up our children. Many of us have children who are still not converted. And are you not concerned? Have you brought their names before the throne of grace every day, praying and pleading to the Lord to be merciful to them? We have already failed in setting the good example, in giving them godly instructions, in bringing them together to worship daily. We fail as parents. That's why many of our children have gone astray. They are still unbelievers, and not only unbelievers, they are living outright godless lives. And we as parents have failed. And we have a responsibility not only of raising them godly, but to raise them godly in such a way that they in turn will be able to lead their families in a godly way. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, how the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to train others, to teach others so that they in turn can teach others. Paul was the first generation who taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach others who in turn could teach others. That means Paul was looking at four generations. And that's how we are to look upon our responsibility. And up to this point, we never get the impact of the guilt that is upon us. We thought we have failed. When confronted, we are willing to admit that I fail as a husband, I fail as a father, I fail as a mother, up to that point, as an individual. But we fail to see to what extent our failure is, how guilty we are before God. We fail. And up to this point, we don't see how bad our failure has been. May it be that today we begin to see ourselves in that light. It's only when we come to see it in that light that there is any hope for us. Because mercy is to be found in the Lord alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that is why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need Him to die on the cross for us. That's why we need the blood of Christ to be shed for us. That is why, as the years go by, we should come to appreciate our need of the Savior more and more. And this message came from early on in the book of Genesis. And we see here God's grace operating in the life of Noah, and Noah showed it in his life. In contrast, the world became worse and worse. Verse 11. It became more corrupt. It became filled with violence. So the Lord looked upon the earth. It was indeed corrupt. But we are saying that in this last section, that ray of light is going to grow brighter and brighter. We want to see the grace of God in the midst of judgment that was sure to come. And sure enough, verse 13 onwards, we see that God declared to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." See? For Noah to be taken into confidence by God was a great, great privilege. God was revealing to Noah that He was going to destroy the whole human race. God could have just done it without consulting Noah. But here He was sharing with Noah His plan, what He was going to do. And then God gave him instructions. You build an ark, a big boat. And this is how you should build. Use this type of wood. And this is the dimension. You see?
And the dimension is given in verse 15. The length is to be 300 cubits. Its width was 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. A cubit is roughly about 18 inches long. Okay. And when worked out, the dimension in feet would be 450 feet long. So imagine in your mind, 450 feet or about 135 meters. Okay. The width is 75 feet or 22 meters. Okay. Then the height is 45 feet or 13 meters. Okay. You get roughly the dimension of the ship that he was going to build. Okay. But back to verse 15, in cubits, you see the numbers are round and easy to help us to have a sense of proportion. 300 cubits long and 50 cubits in height, in its width, which means that it's 6 times long as compared to the width. And then we are told that it's 30 cubits high, which means that the length is 10 times more than the height. And that gives for stability. That gives for seaworthiness. That gives for the ability to hold the many animals and creatures that was going to come. So that was the first part. See, God told Noah to do that. He was going to be saved. He, his wife, his three sons, the three sons' wives, and no other, just 8 souls. We're going to be saved. Okay. How? Through that ark. Okay. And then the second thing to note was the covenant made with Noah, verse 18. God was for the first time saying, this is a covenant. See? The word covenant is used for the first time. Although we believe that when God made the arrangement for Adam to take care of the garden, it was a covenant. We call the covenant of works. But the word covenant is used for the first time here. God was entering into a formal relationship with Noah. Although Noah was no party at all to the agreement, he had no right at all to negotiate with God. But God was entering into this relationship with him. And it was all by his grace, for his good, and to God's glory. Noah was going to be used by God to gather together the creatures, the animals that were going to be saved. They were going to come two by two. God is going to give some sort of instinct to them that there would be a danger, a great danger very soon, and they have to flee. And you know that when an earthquake is about to happen or a tsunami is about to happen, you know the animals sense it first, and many animals run first. They will often run to the mountains first. But in this case, instead of running to the mountains, others might panic and run. But there were others who knew where to go. They would come to Noah. They would come to Noah two by two. See? Among the elephants, one male, one female would come to him. See? Among the other creatures, male and female would come to him. And some creatures were 7. The clean animals. In chapter 7, verse 2, we read, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female. Okay. So some creatures were 7, but most of them were 2. Somehow God would give the instinct in them to come to Noah for safety. And Noah will be able to place them in the ark. See? For the safety. Now the ark actually pointed to the mercy of God. Later on in the tabernacle in the nation of Israel, there was also going to be an ark, but that ark was not going to be a mighty big ship to carry animals. Instead it would be the ark carried by the priests, and in it would be the tables of the law placed in. In it would be the bottle of manna. In it would be the rod of Aaron that burden. Okay? Now this is to say that God was going to be present with his people. He's going to rule them by his law. And he's going to provide for them all their needs. And he will make sure that things are done in accordance to law. And this ark was going to be in the holiest part, the holiest of holies. And above that cover of gold was the shining presence of God, the Shekinah. God was going to say that he will be present with his people, he will provide for his people, but he wants his people to live by the rule of his law. Don't just have the law, but don't obey. You have the law, but you must obey. And this is to show that one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come. All the requirements of the law will be fulfilled in him. All the punishment upon our sins will be borne by him. And the ability for us to obey God by the power of His Spirit will be given to us when we cast ourselves upon Him. So all these are pointing to the coming of the seed of the woman who will save the world. Okay? So that is how we draw these three sections together. There was the law of separation violated by the godly people. There was judgment that was pronounced because the people have grieved God so much by their sins. And then in the midst of it all, grace, plenteous grace. Of that passage, chapter 6, you discover half or more than half of the passage is about how God was going to save Noah and his family. That's why we say that ray of hope becomes such a bright shining light in the midst of the godlessness that was around at that time. The storm clouds were gathering, God's wrath was going to fall on that dark, dark world. The world was dark with sin, the sky was dark and heavy with God's wrath hanging over it. And here was grace shining so brightly, giving clear directions to Noah, assuring Noah that God will take care of him and his family. And as we draw to a close, let us understand that the law of separation continues to apply to us today. Those who profess to be believers must separate themselves from wrong teachings. Those who profess faith in Christ must separate themselves from sin. Those who profess to be Christians must separate themselves from worldliness. So separate yourself from wrong teaching, from sin, and from worldliness. Our aim should not to try and infiltrate worldly organizations to try and transform them. You will never succeed. Instead, you will be drawn away by them. The teaching of the Bible is not infiltration. Don't try to infiltrate false churches, apostate churches, trying to influence them. You will not succeed. Instead, you will be changed by them to be like them. The teaching of the Bible is always remain separate. Be in the world. Interact with the ungodly, but with the aim of bringing the gospel to them. Make sure that you are not sucked away by them. Make sure that you are not influenced by them. Always remain separate from the world. Separate yourselves from wrong teaching. Separate yourself from sin. Separate yourself from worldliness. That is the constant emphasis of the Bible. Separation is a teaching of the Bible. Okay? But we are not finished yet. There's one last point we must note. When Paul preached to the Thessalonian people, there were those who heard the gospel and they turned away from idols. Where? To the living God. Okay? To the living God. When you turn yourself away from the world, where do you turn to? It must be to the Church of Jesus Christ. Practically, that means this. You profess you're not with the world. You are a believer. But the question is, are you with the Church of Jesus Christ? Okay? Am I rubbing this in? Let me rub this in. Because it is the teaching of the Bible.
You don't profess to be a Christian by coming away separate from the world without being integrated into the life of the church. We give you due consideration. All of us are different. God's grace works in us differently in the sense that we are from different backgrounds. Not all have the equal ability to absorb truth quickly. And some are more sensitive to truth and they learn quickly. Others need tarakaning, kicking in the butt before we will move. We give due allowance for the fact that we are all different. But the main thing is God's grace is working in us. But we expect that if God's grace is really working in you, in due time, you would be turned around to the living God. In due time, you will be integrated into the life of the church. Okay? And we are waiting for you to be integrated into the life of the church. Otherwise, you are living out of God's will. You call yourself a Christian who have turned away from the world, but you have not come to be a member of Christ's church. Okay? We are not being unreasonable. You see that this is a teaching that comes out from the scripture. If you have any quarrel, your quarrel is with God. Your quarrel is with God. Friends, the ray of hope comes and shines. We should all be attracted to the light. We should all bask in the warmth of the light. But sad to say, there are those who are still hesitant and hiding in the shed, hiding in the corners of darkness which you have been so used to. But the light is beckoning to you. Come unto me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I shall give you rest. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ today and find rest in Him. Let us close with a hymn.